Welcome to a study of the book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he continues our study of this epistle written by Paul. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
Paul's discussion in the book of Ephesians has brought us to the point where he is exploring the mysteries that he has been privileged to receive as an apostle. A mystery, remember, being something that was previously unknown but now has been revealed. And this new revelation that he calls the church, which consists of a new entity, a spiritual organism, a body, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the context in which both Jew and Gentile can be brought and welcomed into the same union and the same fellowship. This is a unique thing. This is something that was really not anticipated in the Old Testament prophets, who could only see the two mountaintops, as we saw by the analogy a few weeks ago. The first mountain ridge they could see was the first advent of Messiah and what he would accomplish there. Then beyond it, they saw a higher ridge, and that would be the second advent of Messiah in terms of his coming in authority to rule and to reign and to set up his kingdom. What they could not see, though, from their vantage point, was the valley in between, and we are in that valley. And so Paul describes this entity, then, of something that was previously unknown. In chapter 3, verse 4, he calls it the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. It is now, as it has now been revealed, to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And then he says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. Remember, Jesus came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel at the beginning of his ministry. But because of his rejection by his own people, he then said, go into all the world and make disciples. And so ultimately, salvation is of the Jews. And ultimately, we see that Jesus now makes it available to all people. And Paul, his typical approach would be to go to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he'd go to the synagogues and so forth, and then he would also go to the proselytes and as well the Gentiles. As time went by, more and more of the body of Christ, the church in the book of Acts, became Gentile, but there has always been a remnant of faithful Jewish believers, Messianic Jews we would call them. So he speaks about this fact that he was given this power and this grace, this message of the unfathomable riches of Christ. And verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration. Oikonomia means stewardship. It's a new way in which God is managing his affairs, managing the world. The administration of the mystery, which has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So we have this spectacle, as it were, to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places where the angelic host is actually looking and seeing this mystery of what's transpiring and God's purposes being revealed progressively in the course of human history. And as we know in Scripture, as you go from Genesis to Revelation, what we explore there is a progressive revelation. As Scripture continues, and as prophecy mounts upon one prophet after another, if you go through Torah, you get some insights, and then you go into the prophets, and new things are revealed. And by the time we get into the New Covenant, the New Testament, God's purposes are increasingly clarified. Again, that old phrase, the old is in the new revealed, the new is in the old concealed. And this idea then that there is a unity between them, but you could never have guessed at that time all God's intentions and purposes. This is why I said earlier that if you were a Jew who was a follower of Yahweh in the old covenant, you did not really grasp that the suffering servant, the Messiah, the anointed one, would actually be, in fact, one who came both in weakness and in humility on the one hand, and in power and glory on the other. Essentially, there was the supposition that there was kind of one aspect of Messiah, the anointed one, who'd be the suffering servant, but the other aspect, who'd be the reigning king. And because Jesus came as the former, he was rejected by his people because they wanted the reigning king to remove them from the bondage and dominion of Rome. And the failure to grasp that their two are one and the same, and that we now can see more clearly that there is this understanding of what this life is about in terms of how the two things work together, and that he's going to come to save the world in the one advent, and he's going to come to judge the world in the second. And so we have this extraordinary picture of what could not have been known. And so Paul, along with the other apostles, is revealing insights that we could never have known concerning the manifold, the multiplied wisdom of God, which was in accordance, verse 11, with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, Paul says, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So all of us now have this boldness, both Jew and Gentile. We now have the same entry, the same access to the throne of God. We now have the privilege of being welcomed before God so that we can come before him in time of need, knowing that we have a high priest who has already suffered and been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, one who can identify with the human condition because he became one of us. And that solidarity with the human condition makes it possible then for him to be a faithful high priest. He understands what we're going through. And he gives us the grace then of open access before the throne of God. And indeed, you and I, as living stones in the temple of God, are actually now members in such a way that the Spirit of God now dwells within us so that we become temples ourselves. And the Spirit of God now indwells us, the same Spirit who formerly would dwell in the most holy place, the holiest of holies. And now that's where he is. So it's quite extraordinary. Who could have made it up? No one could have imagined it. One of the things that I see about these revelations is precisely that. No human could have ever imagined this stuff, could never have made it up. There are so many unique features to the Christian vision of the world that were unique precisely because we could not have made them up. One of them being the full incarnation of the God-man, another being the divine Trinity. This is utterly unique that God is more than one person, yet one God. The uniqueness of grace through faith as the means of salvation. The uniqueness of the idea of the body of Christ and how that works. And there are so many aspects to this faith in which we now see a vivid vision of the purposes of God that could never have been devised by human reason. By the way, that's one of the reasons why theology transcends mere logic, mere human rationality. It goes beyond. There's going to be a lot of mystery. And indeed, I think the more we learn about this world and the more we learn about who God is through Scripture, the more we realize we're immersed in mystery. So much so that actually we become more humble. The more we know, the more we realize how little we know. And so really in this journey we have, we are really at the very beginning, at the threshold, at the door of what we have been prepared to see. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, all that God's prepared for those who love him, but he has big plans for us. And this life is the threshold. This is the preparation for that encounter with God. And I argue that the mysteries of God will be so rich, so deep, so profound, you'll never be bored. You'll always be surprised. There'll always be new things, unexpected things, that so transcend the ceiling of our comprehension now, that exceed any moment of beauty, any moment of intimacy, and any moment of adventure that we now know. That if we could but see what that is truly like, even for 5 minutes our lives would be so dramatically changed that we would look on suffering as nothing in comparison. If we could only have that perspective. We are not there yet. We don't have memories of it. And yet the scriptures teach us to consider what God is preparing for us so that we will at least embrace by faith a perspective that whatever we go through, God will make it more than worthwhile. In fact, he will turn it into a thing that is redemptive, that serves a purpose. Things we now wrestle with him about, things we don't understand, things we argue with him about. Why did this have to happen? Why did that occur? And we claim that since all things come from him, through him, and to him, that nothing comes to us unless it is mediated through his divine purposes, whether direct, indirect, or letting things happen according to their plan. God is bigger than the circumstances. God is bigger as well than the evil intentions and manipulations and agendas of men, and that he is able to overthrow even those kinds of things and turn those into good in creative ways we couldn't even begin to imagine. So that when we see God's purposes then, we realize we are privileged then to be participants in something that is going to endure forever, something that will have a lasting reality. And so we participate in this manifold wisdom that's in accordance with God's eternal purpose. And we have boldness, he says, and confident access then through faith in him. And so the gateway then into knowing him is to in fact trust him and then obey him. That Jesus makes it very clear in John 14. If you turn with me to John 14, the upper room, it's a text we've looked at several times before, but it's worth reviewing. In John 14, 21, Jesus, on the night he would be betrayed, teaching his disciples as he was preparing for his departure from them, and significantly in this upper room discourse, recorded only in John's gospel, we have Jesus' words to his disciples, knowing that this would be his last teaching to them. And we have the basic essence of the spiritual life, all the kernels of that which would be developed later in the epistles that are found here. And Jesus, in John 13 through 17, speaks a great deal of love, of joy, and of peace. In this context, in John 14, 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So what he is saying then is obedience is actually the gateway to divine disclosure. Do you see what he's saying then? If you have his commandments, it's one thing, but keeping them, doing what he calls us to do, even when we don't feel like doing it, that is the gateway to divine disclosure, where he says that you will not know me in any deep or intimate way unless you do what I ask you to do. And doing what he asks us to do is the best good for us because he always knows what's best and desires what's best, but we kick against the goads and we resist what he's accomplishing in our lives. We want to do an end run around what his purposes are, when actually the wise person, even when there's pain involved, would go through the pain to find God rather than trying to do an end run, because it's ironic that end runs around pain are more painful in the long run. It's actually more painful to try to avoid it than it is to go through it to find God and behind it. And so what we see then is that we have been given this richness of revelation, and Jesus equipping his disciples for his departure is also equipping us. These are timeless words, and we get to listen in on the last words that he had. Once again, if you knew that you would be with the Father 24 hours from now, and if you had an opportunity of gathering all your loved ones together, knowing that that was the case, what would you talk to them about? Have you ever done that thought experiment? Who would you want to bring together, and what would you tell them about? Jesus knew that this was going to be in less than 24 hours, and he equipped them and gave them insights that they would later come to know more fully. And he said that the Spirit of God will bring all these things to your remembrance, all the things that I have spoken to you. So that's verse 21 of John 14. And then in verse 23, he says something quite similar. There he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. Here he's saying something quite radical. He is saying that the one who loves him, again, will keep his word. That is an expression of our love for him. It is an expression of trust. If we love him, we know then that he wants what's best for us, and we will take the risk of keeping his word. And then he says, my Father will love him, and then we, my Father and I, will come to him, make our abode with him, so that the Father himself will make his abode with us, and we have this co-inherence where you are in me and I am in you. That there's this wonderful co-inherence, that just as I am in my Father and I and my Father is in me, so you are in me and I am in you. And so his desire then would be that we would enter into this unity and this union with the Father, not absorption, but rather, again, where there is this mutual indwelling, and that's precisely a major point of John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, that his desire would be, in fact, that we would be one. That he says, my prayer is that they would all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, this is John 17, 21, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. This is a very dramatic and radical kind of prayer. So his desire is then that there would be this tremendous union. Once again, in John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. This is his desire. So Jesus wants us to be with him. He's preparing a place for us, he tells us in John 14, 1. And he's going to go to the Father. And when that place is ready, when the time arrives, then he will come and receive us to himself, that where I am, he says, there you may be also. This is his invitation, that his desire is for us to be with him, so that they may see my glory, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus is inviting us to see then, and many other texts of Scripture show this, that the way of knowing God is not just intellectual apprehension, but it is rather the way of obedience, of trust, and of pursuit. So that really, spiritual truth is apprehended then through action and through response. How do you get to know somebody? There are several conditions for a relationship, aren't there? One condition for there to be a relationship would that there need to be a willingness on both parts. Because if there's not a reciprocity, you may want a relationship with someone else, but they need to also want the same, or there will be no relationship. What's another condition for a relationship besides that mutual willingness?
Time.
There's no substitute for the time that's spent. And you know what happens when you spend no time with somebody. It erodes, doesn't it? It just begins to erode. Anything left to itself, whether physical or relational, will erode. It's just the way it is. The only way you overcome that erosion process, that entropy, is in fact to infuse directed energy into it so that you actually choose to overcome that inertia, that energy, that energy loss, and you infuse effort into the process by spending time. So we see then that time, in addition to willingness, is essential for a relationship. What else is necessary for there to be a relationship?
Trust.
Trust is huge. And so, again, when it reaches the point where I can no longer trust a friend or someone, a loved one, the relationship really cannot go further. As you know, forgiveness is given by grace. Even if a person doesn't know that they've done wrong, we are called to forgive them. Just as we were forgiven by Christ, so also we are called to forgive. But what if the other person doesn't even acknowledge their wrong? We are still called to give the gift of forgiveness. However, trust is another matter. Forgiveness is by grace. Trust is by works. Trust is earned. And therefore, you need to understand the difference. Even though you may forgive someone, it doesn't mean that you have to trust them. But if you cannot trust somebody, you can see where that goes. There can be little relationship. Trust can be earned. It can be won back. But people are kind of afraid about the loss, about being burned a second time. And so it can make us a little skeptical and cynical. So trust is absolutely essential, as well as time, as well as mutual interest. What would be another aspect of a relationship, condition for a relationship?
Love.
Yeah, that there would be a genuine love. And again, that genuine love would be a mutuality. How is love expressed, by the way? Sacrificial actions. There can be really no real relationship without giving. God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son. So that a genuine love in Scripture, this agape, is a love of choice that gives, chooses to give. So that when we love, then we actually respond in action. So appropriate response, appropriate action is also necessary. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. If you love me, you'll respond accordingly and you will act accordingly. And that will be the way, the gateway to increased knowledge of me. And that is why in these great prayers we've been talking about over the last several weeks, Paul's four great prayers that are life-changing, his desire is that we would grow in this love, and that he speaks about being filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and insight, so that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. And then he says, increasing in the knowledge of God. So one increases in this knowledge, this real knowledge, this relational, personal, experiential knowledge, by means of the response that we have, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, and bear fruit. And then that leads to further knowledge, and so we have this virtuous cycle where increased apprehension experientially should then lead to a response that bears fruit. And then that fruit would lead in turn to more knowledge. And so it would go. Once we stop the process of obedience, God will not give us more knowledge. So that the way in which we apprehend this intimacy then is moving through it and through the risk of trusting and treasuring what he calls us to do, even though we don't understand it at the time. But I've argued many times that we're called not so much to understand him as we are to trust him. And that's what it comes down to. I don't think most of this life you're going to understand what God's doing in your life. Don't get it. But you weren't told that you're supposed to understand it now. In that day, however, you will ask me no question. That day, John 16, he says, you will have many answers. Right now I have a lot of questions. And I'm not getting the answers yet in this life. But I know those answers will come. And that is why I think it's a rich truth. I have to throw this in. I'm a big aficionado of Lost. We're in the last season, and we're getting the answers now. I still don't think we're going to get all the... I still have some questions. I don't think I'm ever going to get answered about stuff in there. But we are getting more answers. But the fact is that most of the seasons we're raising new problems, and so presumably we're getting a convergence. We shall see. I'm a little cynical about that. But it's a great ride, I must tell you. But in this world, we're also on a great ride, and this is a great journey. It's a journey of adventure, and the adventure is that we press on and live into and lean into God's purposes for our life, even though we don't know where that purpose will take us. You continue to press on, you lean into it, and you lay hold of, because that's what Paul's desire was. I want to forget what lies behind, he says. And he says, I want to instead reach forward to what God has for me and to lay hold of that which for which I've been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. My desire then is to live with dignity and with power and with purpose. My desire then is to make this life count. And that God has bigger plans for me than I would have ever imagined for myself if only I would trust him enough to pursue them then I would discover that true abundance is found in the purposes of God rather than my own autonomous ideas of what I think is best for me. And I think that's very critical. Before we go any further, I want to see if there are any questions on what we've talked about so far. Any thoughts or questions on that? Yes.
I've always been told, at least for me, to be careful about mixing. Don't get too personal in a business relationship. So I feel like I'm being prejudgmental almost. I'm already not trusting, and he has to earn my trust. I'm very confused.
Yeah. Frankly, I'm confused about it too. That in, when you're dealing with business relationships, there's going to be, in my view, you don't want to be cynical on the one hand, but you don't want to be gullible on the other. And there's a tension. Part of my thinking about the deals that we're making or negotiations that we have is that there's some degree in which it's case specific. And there'll be some things that we perhaps will require more trust than other relationships, and I have to ascertain whether this is worth the risk involved. Because in engaging in and working with in a partnership or coming to a business agreement, there's some degree of vulnerability and openness. And the vulnerability is necessary in some degree to having something that progresses. But how many people do we know who have been burned by partners, by other people who have ruined them and taken over? And we hear this again and again. So I think that part of trust involves wisdom and discernment. And that is not so that we're not going to merely just trust a person at first blush. But again, I think that trust needs to be earned. And sometimes there is a process that where if it's possible to enter in slowly, where I don't make a huge commitment on the front end, but move into that and see if there is reciprocity. Any other thoughts on that particular issue? Because it's a huge problem. Yeah.
The whole concept of being unequally yoked.
Yes, that's why being unequally yoked, Robert is talking about there, is that's why, for me, a partnership agreement whereby I am now totally immersed in that. You have to really reflect as to whether that is going to be a healthy thing with a person who's not a follower of Jesus. And that's a debatable issue. Many have different points of view on that. But I think that this being equally yoked or unequally yoked can be a huge issue. By the way, if I'm working with a person who doesn't know Jesus, why would I expect redeemed behavior from them? You see, I mean, why would I expect regenerate behavior? Yes.
Ken, the very first point you made about what's required for a friendship and that there's a mutual desire, I have a question about that I think relates to this, and that is a lot of times in life or in the Bible, we see a softening of the heart where there is a desire on the part of one person or on the part of God, and someone who maybe does not have that desire. And a continuing of the relationship until the heart is softened and then the desire is aroused.
Yes, so there are going to be times when there is some work that needs to be done before that can be built, before you can really be on the same page.
Exactly, and the same thing happens in the business arrangement.
Yeah. So what you're dealing there in a business relationship is really a growing kind of testing each other out, testing the waters and discerning where we are, where we're going. But I think we are long removed from a time when a man's word was his bond. I mean, it's a sad word to say that, where there was a time in many cultures and in communities where an oral contract was binding, and that is no longer the case. The reality is that a person can say one thing and do another, and thus what we need, we find ourselves doing, not only being increasingly litigious, but also increasingly self-protective by more and more documents and more things and devices and so forth, that it's a reflection of this loss of honor. Because a lot of it had to do with honor, that a person of integrity would swear, as Psalms say, to his own hurt. He swears to his own hurt, which means if you said something and then you realized that you actually didn't actually understand the full expenses or whatever, but you made an agreement, You swear to your own hurt. You don't try to renege or change the terms. Because to do so, at least, was considered in the past to be a dishonorable thing. And so we have that tension, too, in a culture that's become increasingly secularized. Yes?
Can the biblical picture will be of denying Christ three times? That will be strong reason for us. And then when Christ came back after 40 days on earth and asked him to be loving three times, was that an open door opportunity to reestablish that trust in him for the rest of his days?
It's a good question. He's asking about the fact that there were three denials that Peter made of Jesus, as we know. And then we have the scene there by the Sea of Galilee where there's another charcoal fire. That's not accidental, by the way. Just as Peter denied the Lord three times, and it was in the context, if you recall, that they were warming themselves by a charcoal fire, when Jesus then welcomes them to breakfast, there's a charcoal fire. What do you think Peter thought? It would immediately bring that to his mind. And I think this was all intentional. And Jesus' desire then was to effectively recommission him. He'd actually promised that you are going to be sifted by wheat like wheat. Satan wants to do this. But when you return, when you repent, then there will be a restoration. So Jesus significantly gives them three commissions corresponding to the three denials. And that's very, very significant. A part of that is because he saw the contrition in him, and he saw the change of heart that was there. And so once again, then, in each of these situations, in each of these relationships, it's going to be person-specific. Jesus is talking with Peter, and then Peter looks around his shoulder and says, what about him? Because he knows John's always going to be hanging around. John never seems to be away from Jesus. So he could even if he didn't see him, he could turn around and say, well, what about him? And there's John. He says, what does that matter to you if I decide to have him stay until I return? What is that to you? You follow me. And so, and that's to me another illustration of the way Jesus adapts according to the needs and personality and temperament and purposes of each person. Each of us has a different calling. But I think that there is wisdom then in recognizing that a person can be restored, and that's another part. There's a redemptive dimension. But I do think that all things being equal, if a person doesn't have a spiritual dimension in their lives, I don't have the spiritual resources that are necessary for the fullness of character. Having said that, sadly, I often find people who are not followers of Christ exhibiting better character than followers of Jesus. It's sad to me when I see this. And that's kind of frightening. That's why sometimes I'm scared when people have that little ichthus on their business card. Because I've seen there have been some people like that. It's almost like warning. So this is not the way it was meant to be. The way it was meant to be is that, if anything, people who claim to be followers of Jesus would be men of their word, and they would swear to their hurt, and that they would be men of integrity who could be trusted. And it's often not the case.
And what I found for business relationships and the potential pitfalls is Jacob and Laban. After stealing the birthright of Esau, went over to his uncle and worked for 14 years for two wives and then 6 years for flocks, and was taken advantage of. His salary was changed 10 times, he said. But then there's a key verse in that story. God said, Jacob, I have seen what Laban has done. And then he said, so we learned a lot through that part.
That's a very powerful word. I have seen it. It doesn't go unnoticed. By the way, there's a delicious irony there, if you want to put it this way, where Jacob, who was a supplanter and a deceiver, was then out-deceived by Uncle Laban. He was even more of a conniver than Jacob was. It's an interesting thought. And so God wisely puts him in a context where he's going to be outfoxed by another. But then ultimately justice is done. And it's interesting, though, Laban never really admitted that he'd done wrong. He said, these are my flocks, these are my children, and so forth. But I have no choice because God told me to let you go. So the guy never admits that he was wrong.
He does deal with this individually because Isaac didn't need all that discipline, but Jacob needed all that.
That's correct. That's a good word. You hear that Jacob needed more discipline than Isaac. In fact, what you see is there's a growth in compromise through the generations from Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob. And then the fourth generation is exceedingly bad. All the brothers of Joseph, apart from him, are unrighteous. So there is this movement away from the purposes of God. And again, I believe that God, who knows our hearts, puts us in situations that are redemptive for us, although often painful, and he puts us in and knows what we need so that he will get our attention. And it's often through a failure, apparent failure, brokenness, betrayal, that God can get our attention, so that even those things, even when someone else meant it for evil, remember Joseph, going back to that, you meant it for evil, he was being direct and honest about that, but God meant it for good. And so that he is bigger than the evil intentions of men and angels, of demons. Yes?
The modern-day translation of Jacob and Laban has been said by Chuck Swindoll as nobody can be sold like a salesman, which is what Laban did to Jacob. Your comment about the difference between persuasion and manipulation is what rings true to me through my burnings and touching a hot stove 25 times. Is that 90% of the time when I feel like I'm being manipulated, guess what? I'm being manipulated. Persuasion is for everybody's long-term good. Manipulation is for the manipulator's short-term immediate gratification.
And this is why I don't believe you can both minister to somebody and manipulate them at the same time. But I want to suggest this, though. This is very important, that In engaging in business, remember what I've argued. Business is as spiritual as going to church. It's an arena in which you manifest eternal values in this temporal arena. God puts you in the agora, in the marketplace, so that you can mix it up with people and manifest a value, a kingdom perspective that otherwise would not be seen. And therefore, you must see your business as your ministry. And you do it to the glory of God. And when you see it that way, you're called to minister to people in this way. And yes, there's always going to be the risk of betrayal, but at the end of the day, wisdom is necessary, but also trust. And there is a tension that we live in. On the one hand, you live, for example, and out the principles of Proverbs, do you not? And a wise businessman will know those principles well. The better you know the book of Proverbs, and you would do well to read a chapter a day. In Proverbs, you will be a wiser, shrewder businessman. But the other side of the coin is the other tension, the tension of trusting God's purposes and being a man of faith, so that you don't want to become merely shrewd on the one hand or merely so trusting and gullible on the other hand. There's this balance of both where we are wise as serpent and innocent as doves. Pretty tough to pull that off. As soon as you become as wise as shrewd as a serpent, you've lost your innocence, presumably. Or if you become innocent as a dove, you're no longer shrewd. Yet the scriptures teach to be both. So we live in this tensioned interplay, and I believe that can be animated by the power of the Holy Spirit as we choose to make decisions in conscious dependence upon the Spirit of God and desiring then that there is a doxological purpose in our business and arrangements whereby the Father would be glorified in what we do. And even if people do not respond appropriately, if we did what we said we would do and it didn't lead to a good outcome, we did as best as we could do. I cannot control the outcome, but I can trust God for what he can accomplish in us and in that and through it. But at the same time, I am called to be prudent and to learn from my mistakes so that I will have more wisdom when I approach a similar situation. It's complex stuff, yes.
Along with that, many times, I'm very blessed to work for a company that's very godly in how we do things, very honest with our customers. And when things don't go right, don't go as planned, and you have to face the customer, you can do one or two things and lie and say, oh, this worked out. Or better thing is to say, look, I'm sorry we made a mistake. So many times, they're so understanding.
If you'd only admit, yeah, if you'd come clean and say, we made a mistake. I think that was Nixon's big blunder. If he'd only admitted it early on, I think the results, the outcome would have been great and different. But people are relieved when you, at least that you honestly and humbly acknowledge you blew it. And I think people can be more responsive to that than when a person pridefully tries to distort the truth in their favor. And I think that's a huge issue.
Going back to the end of chapter 2, where it talks about, he's talking to the Gentiles, and says, having no hope without God. I mean, my Viking ancestors, they just screwed.
My Viking ancestors.
They deserve it.
Peterson, that's a Viking. That's a question we have talked briefly about. Remember, the bottom line is this, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And ultimately, the idea is that those are... I always go back to this concept, there are two kinds of people in the world, those who seek God and those who seek to avoid Him. Remember what I say about that? They will both be successful in the end. You recall that idea? And it's my belief that God knows the heart and that nobody is ignorant of God and nobody is ignorant of their problem of sin. Romans 1 for the first, Romans 2 for the second. And if a person responds to the light they've been given, I believe somehow and in some way God will provide more light. Although the basis for salvation will always be the same in all times and ages, it's the death of Christ. The means of salvation will be grace through faith, and the object of that faith will be as God has revealed Himself to that person. So I don't want to say that your Viking ancestors are screwed. I don't want to say that. Because, you see, there are going to be people from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation in Revelation. Describes that? That would include Aztecs, Incas, Mayas. It would include people who were in China before the message of Christ came. I believe that God's grace extends, and therefore it comes down to the reality that the basis for salvation is the same. No question about that. But how God implements that, if a person wants to know Him, it's my conviction that that they will ultimately know Him through whatever means or process that He will do. But no one's held responsible for light they don't have. We are responsible for light we have been given, and nobody can claim ignorance. And that is an important principle there. But I think the major point in Ephesians, though, is that they were not as a whole, members of the covenant, as a whole. Yes. But there were other examples like Melchizedek, Nebuchadnezzar, and others who actually became and were believers.
You're talking about how Paul enlarged the gospel for Gentiles. But in fact, as you mentioned, there are numerous references and examples of Gentiles coming to being included in the Old Testament too. So how does that kind of work?
You're talking about the gospel. Yes. Again, this is a message that is universal in its implications. It's interesting when Jonah went to Nineveh, and those people repented in sackcloth and ashes, and there was a spiritual revival. And those were Gentiles. God, and Jonah teaches that God is bigger than merely being limited to one nation and one place and one time. His grace goes beyond that. But the wisdom that we want to pursue, though, is that, for example, when they would give this new revelation, clearer understanding, a person needs to respond to that clearer understanding so that the more light we have, the more we are accountable for. That's why, by the way, truth is stewardship. I know we're almost out of time, but truth is a stewardship. As much as time, as much as talent, as much as treasure, you will be accountable for the truth you've received. Every man will. What did you do with the truth that I gave you? And that'll be true of the person who was in pre-Columbian South America, as it is true for a person in this room. What did you do with the truth I gave you? And then the other fifth aspect, besides time, talent, and treasure, and truth, is relationships. What did you do? And how did you serve? And how did you minister to the people that I put in your sphere? And so those are five areas of stewardship that I think are incredibly important. And remember, it is found, it is required of a steward, and that's what we are, that he be found what? Faithful.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.